Do you guys notice something different on stage? Yes. We had our renovation last week, and as you can all see, it's like a mini version of our church in Banawa. The problem is it's not LED screen, all right? And someone was joking the other day, and the pastor is also like a mini version of Pastor Mel. And so maybe I have to shave my head so that I could be the exact replica. But yeah, we praise God. God has been blessing our church. Next week, we will work on the ceilings and then the mezzanine floor. And so your support and your generosity would be a tremendous blessing to us. Please keep us in your prayers. So we're continuing our study on 1 Timothy, and now we transition from chapter 1. We now find ourselves in chapter 2, okay? And we will be studying verses 1 through 7. So please read with me as I read God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are just so grateful for the things that you are doing in our church, the people who are growing spiritually, and how you are just providing for our needs, Lord, the physical and the spiritual needs of our church. And I pray, Father, that these things that we are seeing and witnessing would motivate us and inspire us to even become more faithful in the area of prayer. And not just prayer in a general sense, Lord, but give your church a heart to pray for the lost, that they would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we cry out to you in desperation, asking God that you heal our land, that you change our city, that you change our nation. And we know, God, revival can only happen when your people are faithful in the area of prayer. So I pray, Lord, that your word would accomplish its very purpose in our hearts and lives for the glory of your name, in Jesus' name, amen. Hudson Taylor is considered to be one of the most influential Christian missionaries in church history. If you studied his life, you know during the 1800s, God saved him. He was planning to become a medical doctor, but when God saved him, that changed. He felt that he had this calling to be a missionary to China. And God called him there, and he served in China as a missionary for 51 long years. And eventually, he was the founder of China Inland Mission, and CIM was responsible for bringing 800 missionaries to China. And they were able to establish 125 schools and directly resulted in 18,000 Christian conversions. So God used Hudson Taylor mightily during the 1800s. Well, anyway, there's this story about him when he was on a fishing boat or a Chinese boat, and it was from Shanghai to Ningpo, and he was witnessing to his friend named Peter. Now, in the course of events, this man named Peter fell overboard. And Hudson Taylor panicked because no one made an attempt to save his friend. And so instinctively, he jumped overboard in hopes of finding his friend. And he saw a fishing boat nearby. And he solicited for their help. But these men would not bother. And they were waiting for Hudson Taylor to give them a sizable sum of money for them to be able to help him find his friend. And so eventually, Hudson Taylor agreed. And within 1 minute, as they dragged the fishing nets, they saw Peter. But it was too late because Peter was already dead. Now, as I was reflecting on that story, it made me realize that as Christians, sometimes we can be like those fishermen, wherein we go about our business week after week, month after month, without any concern about the people who are dying or drowning without a Savior. What a tragic story that was. And some of you might ask, well, Pastor TJ, what can I do? After all, I'm just one person. And there are billions of people who do not know Christ. Well, here's what I want you to see. There's something that you can do for the lost. If you are genuinely concerned about their spiritual welfare, there is something that you can do. You don't have to be a missionary like Hudson Taylor. And here's one thing you can do. And any Christian can do this. You can pray. You can pray for the salvation of these lost people. You see, this was a serious issue in the church that Timothy was pastoring because the false teachers were saying, we don't need to pray for their salvation. We don't need to evangelize. And the reason why they were saying that is because they developed a convenient doctrine of evangelism that said salvation was only for law keepers and the spiritual elite. And we saw that in chapter 1, right? They taught that only certain Jews who kept the law can be saved. And only certain Gentiles who enter into the elite understanding of mystical secrets can attain salvation. So the consequent teaching was that salvation is not for everybody. It's just for the law keepers and the spiritual elite. And so they said, we need not concern ourselves of bringing this gospel to the ends of the world. Even though Jesus Christ said in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of what? Of all nations. And so what was at stake here? Was not only the spiritual well-being of this church that Timothy was pastoring, but what was at stake here was the Great Commission. If Timothy tolerated this false teaching, if he allowed this to continue, the church in Ephesus will not be a missional church. They will not pray for the lost. They will not share the gospel. And so Paul is deeply concerned about here, about this, that he begins to write to Timothy. And in chapter 2, this starts the matters that must be made right in the church. So let me just give you an overview, just for you to know where we are at in this particular section. Well, this entire section, beginning from chapter 2, all the way to chapter 3, verse 13, deals with public worship and church organization. By the way, this is one of the reasons why we chose 1 Timothy as our series in our church. As the church is growing, as more people are coming in, we need to look to God's Word. And here, I find the Bible really helpful and very relevant. Some people say, well, the Bible, you know, is really an irrelevant book now. What we need is something modern. What we need is something new. But do you know that the needs of man do not change, and the needs of the church do not change despite everything around us is changing constantly. And so I want you to see that the Bible is not only a spiritual and doctrinal book, but it is also a very practical book. Everything that we need to know about marriage, about church life, about church leadership and ministry is found in God's Word. So all we need to do is to study God's Word. And so Paul, this is what he's doing. And what I find interesting here is that when Paul begins talking about the matters that must be made right in the church in Ephesus, he starts with prayer. Now, there were so many wrong things happening in Ephesus, right? Last weekend, we knew about Hymenaeus and Alexander, right? Those guys were false teachers, and they were deceiving the church. There were so many wrong things that were taking place in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus. And Paul could have asked Timothy to deal with things in a pragmatic way or in a practical way. But Paul, his approach is so different. He says, the first thing we need to do is to pray. I think this is a spiritual reflex that Paul developed through the years. Every time he experienced a personal crisis, every time he saw a church going through a difficult time, the first thing he would do and tell people to do was to pray. Unfortunately, for Christians, we have forgotten this discipline. You know, we try to explore all the possibilities and all the other resources that can help solve our problem, that prayer becomes our last resort or our last option. That should not be the case. And I believe the reason why Paul had this tremendous passion and commitment to prayer was because he was a disciple and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would remember before Jesus began his ministry, he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Before he chose his disciples, Jesus was praying. And in the course of his ministry, there would be times Jesus would withdraw from the crowd. He would go to desolate places. And what would Jesus do? He would pray. In fact, the gospel tells us that while it was still dark, Jesus would pray. When Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, he prayed to his Father before he performed that miracle. Before his arrest, before his betrayal, what was Jesus doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was praying. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, what was he doing? He still prayed a prayer, right? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So Paul knew the importance of prayer. And if we are going to survive and thrive in the Christian life, if our church is going to grow spiritually, if we want to be a missional church, we need to prioritize prayer. Let us never forget what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Divine power. A lot of times we rely on our own power, on our own strength. But when we pray, what do we receive? We receive divine power that is able to destroy strongholds. And let me just say this, prayer is one of the most effective weapons that God has given us. I always found it interesting that Jesus did not teach his disciples how to preach. He did not teach them to make a homiletical outline or to do proper exegesis, although I believe that was part of his training, but we just don't find those in the Gospels. But what did Jesus teach them? Jesus taught them how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. And you know the Lord's Prayer. And so what is Paul doing here? He endeavors to counteract this idea of exclusiveness by showing the need to pray for the salvation of people since the gospel is universal in its scope. So there's a problem here, and Paul sees prayer as the antidote, as the solution or the treatment to the problem. So first he shows us in verse 1 the need to pray for all people. Verse 1, he says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now the phrase, first of all, does not introduce the first item in a list of issues to be discussed. Rather, it indicates that prayer for all kinds of people is of primary importance to the Apostle Paul. And Paul knows this. Paul knows that what is causing strife, chaos, brokenness in our world is because of the total depravity of man. So the main problem, the ultimate problem, is never the government, it is never the environment, it is never our circumstance, it is always the human heart. And Paul knows the solution to that problem, and it is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul knows the reason why there is falsehood, the reason why there are heresies in our world is because man is totally depraved. And the only way his heart can be changed is when God gives him spiritual life. And Paul knows that the salvation of men is totally dependent on the sovereign grace of God. That's why E.M. Bounds said, and I love what he said. He said, what the church needs today is not more organizations or more new methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. Now, I am not against biblical strategies to be able to reach the lost. I believe there is a place for that. And I believe we are to do that. We need to use the talents, the creativity, the resources that God has given us to reach them. But if we are just depending on them to reach the lost, we are greatly mistaken. We can come up with all sorts of strategies to reach the lost, new methods to evangelize, but if we are not praying, the results would be very minimal. Last Wednesday, we had our congregational prayer and fasting, and I reminded the church, guys, as God has been blessing our church, where we're going through a renovation and the ministries are growing, there is this tendency for us to not prioritize any prayer anymore. And I hope that is not true in your case. I hope that is not true in our case. I still remember the time when we would have praise and worship, we just had someone playing the guitar and someone playing the beatbox. That was the only thing that we had. And praise God, God has blessed us with more volunteers. But there's a danger there, wherein we say to ourselves, well, okay, everything's going well now, and you know, let's just ethics na lang ta sa prayer. We need to be careful. We need to search our hearts. God uses prayer as the means to reach the lost. This is the reason why Paul gives us four words about prayer. These words are very synonymous, and these words can be translated as prayers. And what are those four words? Verse 1, what does Paul say? Can we have the verse? Verse 1. Petitions, prayers, what else? Petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. I don't want just to say, okay, guys, we have four synonymous words on prayer, let's move on. I think the Apostle Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, had reasons why he used four terms in relation to prayer. And so I just want to briefly define these words for us. So let's start with petitions. It's a very familiar word in Scripture. It comes from a Greek verb root that means to be deprived or to be without something. So this word, petitions, communicates the idea that this matter of prayer rises from a general sense of need. Now, as we think about the context, this is about evangelistic prayer, praying for the lost, praying for their salvation. We understand, don't we, that those without Christ need Christ. Amen? Do we understand that? And since they are spiritually dead, they need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to give them spiritual life. Now, God has called the church to share the gospel faithfully. That's our part. That's our responsibility. But we can never give them spiritual life. That is God's job. That is God's role. And so if we are not praying, even though we are able to articulate the gospel biblically, even if we can boldly declare the gospel to the lost, if God does not change the heart of that person is not going to come to Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Yes, we believe in evangelism training. We believe in discipleship. We believe in equipping ourselves. But in the process of doing that, let us not forget to pray. Because prayer is what holds all these things together. And then you have the second word, prayers. That is a general word for prayer. Now, interestingly enough, unlike the word petition, this word is used in the Scripture only in reference to God. Therefore, it seems to carry this idea of sacredness. So you're not just going to anybody, you know, asking to meet your need, but you're going to God. You're going to the God who created all these things. You're going to the God who saved you and ransomed you. So it should carry the element of worship and reverence with it. And I think the reason why we find our prayers dull and boring is because we have forgotten this element in prayer. You know, prayer is not just about telling God our needs. Prayer is about standing in awe of Him. Prayer is about worshiping Him for who He is, revering Him as our God. And so when we pray for the salvation of the lost, what are we asking God for? We're not just praying, Lord, save them. Lord, may they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we are also praying, Lord, as you save them, give them a heart that sees your glory. Give them a heart that enjoys you for who you are. Give them spiritual affections, God, wherein they would find themselves worshiping you, loving you, and serving you. Remember what John Piper said, missions exist because worship doesn't. Evangelism, missions, they are not an end in itself. They are a means to an end. And what is that end that we are talking about? It's worship. It's adoration. And then you have the third word, intercessions. Intercessions had to do with feeling deeply the condition of someone and pleading on their behalf. It talks about compassion for the lost. It talks about sympathy for the lost. You know, every day I pray for my children. I pray for Marco and Dia. Because I know even though they are born to a Christian family, that does not make them Christians automatically. It's great that they are in Awana right now. It's great that they are growing in a church like this. But I know their salvation is dependent on God's sovereign grace. And as a parent, I cry out to God in desperation, Lord, save my kids. Save them at a young age that they may use their youth for your glory. As I was studying this passage, the Lord convicted me. Because I realized I don't have the same intensity, the same passion, the same compassion when I pray for the lost. I say when I pray for our leaders in the community, when we pray for our president, I'm also guilty of this. But when God wants us to pray for the lost, let's do proper intercession. Let's plead to God on their behalf. You know why? Because we know what it means to be lost in sin. Amen? We know what it means to be in bondage to sin. We know the misery of sin. We know the guilt and the shame that sin brings. And we know these people, these lost people, are going through what we went through before. And so when we make intercession, we're not standing in a cold, apathetic, indifferent way, advocating or asking God for their salvation. But when we pray for them, we pray with passion. We pray with intensity. We pray with conviction. And then there's this fourth word, thanksgiving. Part of our evangelistic praying is to thank God for the privilege for the privilege of reaching these people. There should not be racial barriers. We thank God that He desires all men to be saved, regardless of your race, your status in life, your gender. We shouldn't believe that anybody is outside the provision of God in any shape, way, or form. We ought to thank God for the privilege for praying for all people that they may come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 2, Paul gives Timothy a sample group of the kinds of people that they need to pray for or thank God for. So he moves from general, pray for all people, then specific. By the way, the word all here is repeated several times in chapter 2. And when you consider the context, it makes sense, right? Because the false teachers were saying only the law keepers, only the spiritual elite can be saved. So there was this idea of exclusiveness. So Paul wants to emphasize this salvation is for all. It's for all. So he moves from general, pray for all people, and he gives Timothy a sample group. He goes and says, for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, why would Paul specify or be specific in mentioning kings and those in authority? And you consider the context, it would make sense. And if you were part of the church in Ephesus, you would find this very shocking, very surprising. Why? Because the church in Ephesus was a persecuted minority. The emperor during this time was Nero, the Roman emperor. And he persecuted Christians in very cruel ways. He had beautiful gardens, and when this persecution took place, he would use Christians as his human torches. Do you imagine that? To warn everyone, if you follow this way, the way, they were called the way at that time, the Christians, that's what's going to happen to you. He fed them to the lions. He fed them to wild beasts. For those who are in authority, those were the Jewish leaders. They were against Christians. Paul was like them. They were determined to end Christianity. And what does Paul say here? Pray for Nero. Pray for kings. Pray for the Jewish leaders, those who are in authority. Why would Paul need to say this to the Ephesians? And I believe it's because the temptation of their hearts is that if they prayed for something, they would pray that God would judge these people who have been persecuting them. If there was one good prayer item in their list, it would be that God would blast Nero into oblivion. That would be a good subject for a Wednesday night prayer meeting if you were part of this church in Ephesus. But Paul is saying, no, I want you to offer up prayers and even thanksgivings for all people, for kings and for those in authority. I know the Roman emperor is antagonistic towards you. I know the cruel things that he is doing to you guys. But a Christian always responds differently than the world. We respond in love. And one of the ways we express our love for a world who is hostile towards us is by praying for them. Do you see what's happening here? Paul sees prayer not only as the solution to solve this problem, these false teachings that were going on, but prayer is also a way for God to change our hearts. Now maybe some of you here, you're at odds with someone. Maybe you have a face in mind, a name in mind, and let me just say this. As Paul told Timothy and the church in Ephesus to pray for kings, to pray for their enemies, you should be praying for that person. I know it's hard, but Christian love is able to pray even for his or her enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Usually we pray for the people that we love, the people that we care for, our children, our spouse, our church mates. But if we want to be like Christ, we need to pray even for our enemies. Now what's the result when we do that? Paul says that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So prayer produces a quietness externally and peacefulness internally. See, prayer is not only a way for us to bless others, but prayer is also a way for God to change us. Okay? And when these changes are seen in our lives, the world will see the church as a people of compassion, as a people who love them, as a people who are there for them. The world will see us as their friend. And there are advantages when the world begins to see us that way. Let me just give you an example. My dad just told me that UC, University of Cebu, asked our church in Banawa to host their retreat for college students, graduating college students. You know how many students? 3,000. 3,000 students. And listen to this, it's a requirement for them to be able to graduate. So our facility in Banawa can only hold 2,000 people. But UC said, that's okay, you can just divide them into two groups, 1-5 each, right, per group. That's a lot of souls, guys. You know why God opened that door for us? Because our church intentionally prays for the salvation of Cebuanos. God is a prayer answering God. Amen? Even if just 20% of those college students get saved, that's a big number. Another blessing, there were some police officers who were under disciplinary action. And because they know our church and that we support our police officers and that we pray for them every month, you know, they said, okay, part of their disciplinary action is that they need to attend Sunday service in Banawa. And you know what? When Pastor Walter was here, there were 15 police who were in uniform who attended our English service in Banawa. And my dad said, every day we pray for you guys. And they were, thank you, thank you. And Cebu is beginning to see us as a friend. Then we've been doing outreach in APAS. And our missions pastor has been joining the meetings in the barangay. And when he talked about the problem of drugs, the barangay captain asked our missions pastor, Pastor Jed, what can we do to help these drug surrenderies? And you heard the announcement. We're gonna start our Bible study with them next week. The teachers in APAS are asking our pastors to hold Bible studies in their public school because there's so much violence taking place even in that public school, and they need our help. See, these are the things that happens, guys, when we pray. We cannot convince our police to attend service, but God can convince their leader, and that's all that we need, right? Notice at the end of verse 2,
he adds, the kind of life we live should be marked by godliness and holiness. What is godliness? Well, godliness is an attitude of reverence towards God. And when you pray, the focus is always God, right? It gives you an attitude of reverence towards Him. Now, holiness, on the other hand, deals with right behavior. So godliness is about right attitude. Holiness is about right behavior. If you have the right attitude, that will manifest itself in right behavior. Okay, godliness and holiness. Now, to put it another way, Paul is saying that the church is never to be the political agitator. The church is never to be seen as the enemy of the state or a threat to national security. That is not our role. Instead of criticizing our president, our mayor, our government leaders, what is our role? Pray. And it's so sad, even Christians in Facebook, right? We embarrass, we humiliate our president. We say all kinds of things about our government leaders. It's not helpful at all. Well, number one, we're not representing Christ well when we're doing that. Now, if we have the time to post something bad about our president in Facebook, that means you have time to pray for him. So instead of doing that, what we are to do is to pray. We are to live with holy attitudes and holy deeds that we contribute to the peace and tranquility of our nation. Can you imagine, guys, if President Duterte became a strong believer? Okay? He might say, "Katondi musimba ipatokhang." If he becomes a Christian, he's not going to do that. But he is a very strong leader, right? Guys, if God saved someone like the Apostle Paul, remember the church in Jerusalem? They did not welcome Paul. They did not believe he was saved. Now, do we believe that God can save our president? I think the reason why we have stopped praying is because we have stopped believing that God can still change and save lives. Christians in the Philippines, Jesus Christ is our only hope as a nation. And if we, churches in our country, become so intentional in praying for our leaders, revival will happen. God can save our president. The question is, are we praying for them? What a movement of God would come across our country if we really took prayer seriously, church. Now, here's my second point. Here are some reasons why we pray for all people. Number one, it is pleasing to God. Verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. The word pleasing here means to applaud. It means to gladly receive, to accept with satisfaction, to heartily welcome. Now, when we pray, there are times we tell God, "Lord, I want to please you. Show me the way, Lord. What can I do to be able to please you?" Well, here, it's so clear. It's so explicit. If you want to please the Lord, pray for the salvation of people. Are we willing to do that? You know, as God has saved us, it should be our greatest desire to honor Him and to please Him. That's why Jesus said His commandments, God's commandments, are not burdensome. Before we got saved, God's commandments were burdensome, right? But when we got saved, obeying God was now a joy and a delight. Why? Because we do these things not to earn God's favor or approval. We do these things because we have already been saved. It's just an expression of our love and our gratitude to what God has done to save us. I remember when I was playing in high school, playing varsity basketball, before the game would start, I would always look where my dad would be sitting. Because every time I made a shot or a good pass, I would always look at my dad. I always wanted his approval. And I would see him go, and he would be clapping. And now that I'm a father, I see my son doing that as well. It was so funny. 2 Sundays ago, he went to me after the service, and he said, "Daddy, look at what I made." And so I said, "Wow, Marco, that's a very cute fish." And his Sunday school teacher said, "That's not a fish, that's a strawberry." You know, there's always in the heart of a child to please. There's that longing to please his father, right? Or mother. Now, we have a good, loving Heavenly Father, right? And if we are His children, we want to please Him. And praying for the lost is a way to please Him. And so, let me encourage you. Every Friday, we're here. We have our prayer meeting. Every first Wednesday of the month, we have our congregational prayer and fasting. I hope when you come here, you're not dragging your feet, but you're excited, you're full of joy because you're going to be able to please the Lord as you pray. Number two, it is consistent with God's will. Second reason, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, going back to the context, there was this idea of exclusiveness, right? Only the elite, only the law keepers are saved. And then Paul, again, repeats the word all. God desires all people to be saved. That's what God desires. That's what God wants, the salvation of the world. In fact, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, God says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Listen to this. There is no biblical theology that teaches that God is pleased with the damnation of the wicked. You won't find a verse in the Bible that says God is happy when sinners go to hell. So what is Paul saying here? Now, let me just clarify some things here because you might get confused because some of you might ask, well, if God desires to save all, why can't He just save all? That's a good question. The fact is, God's desire that all men to be saved applies. Let me just say this again. The fact that it is God's wish or desire that all men be saved in no way implies that all will be saved, nor does it suggest that God's will in some way has been frustrated. Why is that so? Because God is not obligated at all to save us. Amen? But God, in His grace and mercy, stooped down. He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to die in our place. And we know, because of the hardness of man's heart, people will not trust in Jesus as His Lord and Savior. So what does sovereign grace do? Before the foundation of the world, God chooses people to be saved. But that does not teach or say that God chooses people to go to hell, all right? Because some people make that assumption. When men sin and when they go to hell, it's not because it is God's express sovereign purpose for them. They go to hell because they denied God's will and the Savior, Jesus Christ. John MacArthur said, if anyone goes to hell, listen carefully, they go there not because of the predetermined choice of God, but because of the rejection of Jesus Christ. But God's desire is that all men be saved. Now, I believe in predestination. I believe in doctrinal election. Now, how we harmonize human responsibility and God's sovereignty, you know, that's the first question I will ask God when I go to heaven. And I know I will get a clear answer. But you see, there are certain things in the Bible that we just can't fathom, guys. And, you know, when those things, they're there in the Bible. We can't, you know, just turn a blind eye to them. They're there. But here's where we exercise faith and believe that, Lord, You're good, You're merciful, You're gracious, and we believe You desire all people to be saved. Now, my last point would be the motivation to pray for all people. Sherwin, can you show verse 4 before we show verse 5? Because I want you to see something here. Remember what Paul said? God desires all people to be saved, right? And to come to the knowledge of the truth, okay? The way people are saved, it's not through some mystical experience or mystical revelation that came from nowhere. It is found in Scripture. It is found in God's written Word. That's the knowledge of the truth. Now, for us to be able to understand what that means, Paul gives us a clear definition or explanation of that truth. And you find that in verse 5. And here's the truth that men need to know in order for them to be saved. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. Remember, Repetition is a form of emphasis. In the previous verses, the word that was repeated several times was the word all. Now in this section, the word that is repeated is the word one. Why? Consider the context again. These false teachers were saying there are different ways to God. There are many ways to God. It doesn't really matter what you believe in as long as you are sincere. And that kind of false teaching is still being taught in our world today. Remember, Joel Osteen was asked by Larry King, and he was asked this question, do Jews and Muslims go to heaven? And what was the answer of Joel Osteen? Wanting to please everyone, he said, well, I don't know, Larry. I've been to India, and I see that they're very sincere in their religion. Only God can judge. And these false teachers were also doing that. Well, we can't really be sure. Well, as long as you're sincere, you can be saved. And what is affected there? What is affected here is evangelism. If there are so many ways to God, and there is really no need for us to evangelize, there is really no need for us to share the gospel. Anyway, everyone is going to end up in heaven, regardless of their faith or the God that they worship. I mean, contrary to the popular belief that you hear all the time, you know, people say, oh, everybody has this God, and it really doesn't matter what your God is. The Muslims have one God. The Jews have one God. The Christians have one God. And in India, you have 50 gods for everyone. It doesn't really matter. But what does the Bible say? Isaiah 44. God says it clearly. I am the first and I am the last. And beside me, there's no other. Paul emphasizes this truth. That there is one God. And not only that, that there is one mediator. And here is the gospel, dear friends. I love this verse. There is one mediator between God and man. Remember, God and man are not in good terms because of sin. Man is separated from God, right? But the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You know, in our country, you know, some religious groups believe that there are different ways to confess sin. There are different mediators. You can go through this saint. You can go through a priest. And of course, the most popular, Mary. But here it says, our only go-between is Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the God-man. Jesus Christ has always been God. He existed eternally with God the Father. But there was a point in the history of the world wherein God became flesh. That's why the emphasis is here. The man, Christ Jesus. What is a mediator? A mediator is someone who can reconcile two parties who are at odds with each other. And for you to be a mediator, you need to represent both parties. And only Jesus can represent God because he is God. And only Jesus can represent man because he is fully man. And not just man. He was a man who lived a perfect life. And not only that, he became the perfect sacrifice for us. How do we know that? It's because of this word ransom. Now in our day, our understanding of the word ransom is the price given to a kidnapper. But during the time of Paul, a ransom was a price given to set a slave free. And so the idea here is this. Jesus Christ gave his life. Not something he possessed, not something he owned, but he gave his life as a ransom, as a payment to set us from the penalty, to set us free from the penalty and the power of sin, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That's why Luke says in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Why is this a motivation for us to pray for the lost? Answer, because there is a sure way for lost people to be saved, and that is only through Jesus Christ. Amen? You can give God a clap of praise for that. The question is, do we believe this? Because if we believe that Jesus saves and he is the only hope, we will pray. We will pray. And lastly, in verse 7, he says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Here, God's disposition toward the world, Paul is saying, must influence our attitude towards ministry. What is Paul saying? He's saying, why do you think am I risking my life for the sake of the gospel? I suffered shipwreck after shipwreck. I was stoned. I was beaten with rods. Why would I endure all those if there were several ways to God? That's Paul's argument here. And Paul is saying, I am the least candidate to be an apostle to the Gentiles because I only wanted the Jews to be saved. I only wanted the spiritual elite to be saved. I wanted to get rid of all these Christians, and yet God showed me mercy and grace. This is the reason why I was appointed a preacher and apostle. And he says, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. This gives you an idea that this letter was given, not just for Timothy to read, but for the church to read. Timothy obviously knew that Paul is not lying here, but he just wanted to emphasize the fact, guys, I was a rebel, I was a sinner, yet I was saved by God, and he gave me this purpose to share the gospel to all kinds of people. It doesn't matter what your race is, what your background is, what your gender is, salvation is available for you. That's Paul's message. God desires the world to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We may be tempted to be angry with this world, a world that is hostile towards us, a world that is perverting God's truth, a world that is anti-Christian, and we may be tempted to retaliate. But through this passage, Paul is telling us, no, pray for them, love them, and we must long to see the world come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. As we end, let me just ask this question. Does God still answer such prayers? Do we believe that? To give you an inspiration, let me just share this story. In 1857, America was riding the wave of a strong economy. And during this time of prosperity, there was a radical decrease of interest in the things of God. People stopped going to church. They felt they were self-sufficient. No need to have God in my life. I can manage things on my own. And there was a layman, a businessman named Jeremiah Lanfear, whose concern led to a call for prayer. And so he would give this pamphlet to everyone he would see in New York, inviting them to this weekly prayer meeting. The first prayer meeting was on September 23, 1857. Only 6 people came. And they did not arrive until just before 12:30. The prayer meeting was set at 11 a.m. The next week, the attendance jumped to 20. The numbers continued to climb week by week. Then on October 10, the stock market crashed and financial panic ensued. Because of that crisis, between 10 and 50,000 businessmen were meeting every day in New York City to pray at noontime. And here's what was so exciting about that movement. The police officers began to join the church choir. You know why? Because the criminals were in the church. They were not arresting anyone anymore. So what can we learn here? Corporate prayer became the springboard for the mighty movement of God. Church, do we believe that what happened in New York can still happen in Cebu City? We want to see our police officers, our mayors, our governors be part of Christian churches. If we believe that, and if we really care about the lost, we will pray. Amen? And so we want to end this service by praying for the lost. Shall we all stand this time? I want to call the worship team, and I want us to, can we join hands and let us pray together as a church? First, we're going to pray for our president, and then we're going to pray for our leaders. We're going to pray for Cebu, and we're going to pray for our country. So church, let us just give God our praise right now. Let's utter words of praise and thanksgiving. Oh Lord, we worship you, oh God. Come on, church. Let us pray. God hears our prayers. He is real. He is alive. He is powerful. He's a God who is at work in our lives and in our city and in our nation. Oh, Father, Lord, we come before you, Lord, in humility, oh God, and in desperation, Father God, longing to see the salvation, Lord, of every Filipino, oh God. We believe, oh God, that you are the God who saves. And we are praying right now, Lord, for our dear President, Lord, President Duterte, oh Father God. Lord, if you save someone like Paul, you can save our President, oh Lord. You can change his heart, Lord God. You can take away his heart of stone and you can give him a heart of flesh, Lord. So right now, I pray for him. We pray for him, oh God, that you, oh God, by your grace, you would send someone to reach out to him, oh God, that he would hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit, oh God, will convict his heart, oh God, that he would cry out to you in repentance, oh Lord, and that he would trust in you, oh God, as his Lord and Savior, oh God. Save our President, Lord. Have mercy on him. Save our senators, oh God. Save our government leaders, Lord. Save Mayor Tomas Osmendia, oh God. Lord, may you save our governors, oh Lord. Lord, even Barangay Captain Ramil in Apas, oh God. Lord, save him, oh God. Show them your grace. Show them your mercy. And I pray, Father, that they would see the church as their friend, oh God. Oh Lord, may we be your hands and feet in this city, oh Lord. And we pray for the city of Cebu, oh God. Lord, there's so much idolatry and immorality, Lord, in our city, oh God. But we know, Lord, it is prayer that changes a city, oh God. And we are praying for the city of Cebu, Lord. Lord, grant us a revival, oh God. Lord, may our church and all the churches in Cebu, oh God, be serious in prayer, Father God. Lord, may you fill all our prayer meetings, oh Father God. Raise up men and women, Lord, who are prayer warriors, oh God. We may not be missionaries, Lord, but we can be prayer warriors, oh God. And we know prayer is effective, oh God. You still hear and answer our prayers, oh Lord. Oh, we worship you, Jesus. We worship you, Lord. And we glorify you. We thank you for tonight's service. And whatever has been achieved, oh God, we will be careful to give you back all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's give the Lord a big hand.